to Hebrews 12 in the Bible if you want to follow along there, or you have the passage also on the outline that you received. We've been looking at Hebrews chapter 12 over the past few weeks. Here we have seen how God has given his people this most wonderful way that leads to this most wonderful destination. Okay, a way leads somewhere, and God's way that he has given to his people leads to a marvelous destination. We're told to run the race that is set before us, that God has given to us to that way. Jesus has made the way from ruination in sin to the house of our Heavenly Father. We come to the Father. Jesus said that he came in order that he might bring us to the Father. Psalm 84 has been our theme song as we have looked at this. We're going to sing it later today. How lovely, Lord of hosts, to me, the tabernacles of your grace. That's your tent, the tabernacle. Oh, how I long, yes, faint to see Jehovah's court, his dwelling place. In other words, I yearn to be in the courts of God's house. Oh, how I long, yes, faint to see Jehovah's court, his dwelling place, my heart and flesh with joy draw nigh, as to the living God I cry. Just think of it, we're going to the house of the best father of all, the best father that has ever been, the perfect father, a most holy, most just, most wise, most powerful, most gracious, most merciful, and most welcoming Father. A Father who rejoices in our progress as we grow to be conformed more to his house. A Father who will welcome us with singing, we are told. A Father who has purchased us by the blood of his own Son, his only begotten Son. We're adopted sons. Who's adopted us by the blood of his only begotten Son that we might return to him. A Father who gives us his Spirit that we might be willing to come to him. A Father who will purify us so that we can live in perfect love and perfect devotion to him as those who have been truly transformed from the heart, not just outwardly conforming, but from the very heart. A Father who will show us his beauty and majesty and goodness forever and ever, and who has a supply that will always, of such that will always keep us satisfied. Jesus is the way to the Father. To become the way, he had to go to the cross in order to bear the punishment of our sins. He came to be punished for the wrongs that we did. It caused him, the mighty Lion of the tribe of Judah, when he bore that penalty, to cry out with vehement tears and cries to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's crying out in the anguish as he bore that affliction for us. His agony was so great that his sweat was mingled with blood before he went to the cross for us. And he did it all to open the way for us, to make a way for us to come to the Father. He himself is the way. He and the Father planned it all. He planned it with the Father. To be without this way leaves us in a most twisted, diabolical, wicked condition, because it leaves us in a way where we miss the very purpose for which we were created. We were made for God, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in him. We were worse than useless, like an employee who not only doesn't do his work and is useless to his employer, but also one that actually steals and assaults his employer. We were one who is contrary to the Lord. We deny and destroy the very essence of what we were created to be. We were created to be beautiful reflections of our Heavenly Father, and all of us have sinned against him, and that's why all of us need to be saved by Jesus Christ. To be without this way then leaves us in this condition. But to have this way, we are then going to the house of our Father. We're not yet perfect in this life. We still have a long way to go. But God is working, and we are counted as righteous because Jesus is now the one that represents us before the Father. How wonderful this way that Jesus has made for us to come to the Father's house truly is. In Hebrews 12, we have been looking at this wonderful way, and we have been encouraged to continue in it. Because we live in a world where there's temptations not to continue in it. Satan introduced sin into the world, and it's very attractive to all the inhabitants of the earth. We were all brought into it. It's what we were born in. And so going in the way, we have to persevere. We have to be kept by the power of God. Today, at the end of this chapter, chapter 12, we are urged to see that we do not refuse him. See that you do not refuse him who calls you. Now, I'll read this passage to you. It's Hebrews 12, 25 through 29. And so please listen reverently. This is God's holy and infallible word. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape, he refused him who spoke on earth. Much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. And there we end the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he bless his word to us as we consider what it means, as we look at how it applies to us. Let's jump right in to the initial admonition that's given to us here in verse 25. It is, see that you don't refuse him who speaks. Who is him who speaks? Well, if we look in the verse that is before this passage, just before it, we see that it tells of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And certainly he and his Father, both part of the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that God is the one who speaks, and particularly through his Son. In the new covenant, God promised forgiveness of sin by the blood of Jesus, that is, by the suffering and death of Christ, as I mentioned before, for the punishment of our sins. And it speaks of God giving us his Spirit to transform our hearts. Those are the two parts of God's new covenant. Forgiveness of sin by the blood of Christ, and the Holy Spirit to change us so that we will go and serve God, so that we will want to repent of our sins and we'll want to come to God, and we'll be able to grow and to be able to follow him. The point is, see that you don't refuse him. Okay, he calls us to the salvation. The one who graciously came to save us from our sins, don't refuse that one. The one who has made the way for sinners to come to God, why refuse that one? Do not. The one who calls us to turn from our own way and to come into his way. It's quite a shame, isn't it, that we who are even in that way, this is written to people who had professed faith, and that we are who are in that way have to have this admonishment, that we have to be told not to refuse the way. It says something about us, doesn't it? Because, as I mentioned before, we have a tendency to go away from God. We have to be admonished. We have to be encouraged to keep on going. It shows how twisted and how pig-headed we really are. The Son of God has opened the way for sinners who are lost, condemned, and without hope to come to God and to be fully accepted by him. And we're thinking about going out of that way. We're thinking about going into another way, into another path. Who would be so foolish as to refuse him who speaks? Only those who have sin. Sin never makes sense. Who would even think of refusing him if we were in our right mind? But since we are so foolish, and since we need to be told, isn't it kind and gracious of our Father to tell us? He doesn't just leave us to go our own way, but he continually puts before us the summons to keep on keeping on, to go on in the way. And he tells us to do that with one another. We're to admonish one another daily. It says, well, it's called today, that we're to keep on doing this, to lead each other, encourage each other to go in the right way. Right here in our text, it does that, right? See that you hear. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. This is really the point of the whole epistle to the Hebrews. I told you before that this, these are Jews, of course, the ones that believed. And they were in the minority. The majority had judged Jesus to be an imposter and had had him crucified by the Romans. And so they were contrary to those Jews that believed. So it brought a separation in their families. And it brought poverty. Their businesses were boycotted, or they were lost their jobs, or they cut off from their families. All kinds of difficulties. And a lot of them would grow weary in that. And they were tempted to go back to their ancestral ways, which were not wrong ways before Christ came, the ways of the temple and all those things. That was the way that God had appointed until the time of Jesus. But now it was quite wrong to return to those ways, because that would be to speak as if Jesus had not come yet, when in fact he had. And to deny the Messiah that all of those ceremonies they had of old had pointed to. So this exhortation is given to them and to us who read this now. God's word always applies to all of his people that come after those that it's originally addressed to. And so it certainly is something that we need to hear as well. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. The Lord knows that we need even more than this simple exhortation. And so he adds to this simple exhortation arguments to persuade us that we should keep on going. The first reason that you should hear is because now God has spoken not only from earth, but also from heaven. And this marks the change that I just talked about from the Old Testament to the New Testament. You can see how the contrast is made between God speaking from earth and God speaking from heaven. Verse 25 says, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven." And the him who speaks is the same him. Him who spoke on earth before, him who speaks from heaven now. Jesus, the Son of God, actually left heaven. God left heaven to come here and speak to us. He said, "I am from above. I am not from below." He was born of a virgin, but he existed for eternity before that and became flesh and then came to us. So it's highlighted, you see, in these very first verses. It was God, it's highlighted in the very opening of Hebrews as well. If you go back to the very beginning of this epistle, do you remember how it starts? In chapter 1, verse 1, "God, who at various times and various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." So Jesus was around, make the worlds, all the way back. But now he has come here to speak to us 2,000 years ago, of course. It was very kind, very gracious, very wonderful for God to speak to his people in the Old Testament through prophets. That was a wonderful thing that they had access to God's revelation through, and they were given ceremonies, they were given promises and covenants and all sorts of things to help them to know God. He gave his law that he thundered from Mount Sinai to show his authority and holiness that we miss so much because of our being clouded by our sin. He gave them the whole service of the tabernacle or temple with priests offering animals for forgiveness and with all kinds of ceremonies and services to testify to his holiness, to his mercy, to the way of forgiveness that he was going to provide. He was setting all that forth to his people. That was a very kind and wonderful thing for him to speak from earth. God, who at various times in various ways spoke in time past by all of these ways. But now he has done something that is vastly superior to that. 2,000 years ago, he sent Jesus, his son, to become human flesh and speak to us from heaven. And this speaking that he did was a most powerful speaking. Jesus came and lived a godly life such as no one had ever lived before. He was 100% human. He had a human body and spirit. He wasn't like some kind of a hybrid. He was the true Son of God, the person of God, but now in human flesh. He was still reigning above and holding all the stars in their orbits and doing everything that he does, all-knowing and all-powerful. But he was here with our limitations also, in one person with two natures. And he lived a godly life in our nature. He looked to God for his strength. He lived the way that every human being ought to live, but the way that no human being had ever lived. He lived so that God said that he was pleased with him, something he could say of no other unless God had made him pleasing by covering his sin and so on. He did not have to do that with Jesus. But how much more than that, he also did something so powerfully and so wonderfully and so remarkably revealing God that it cannot be ignored without incurring guilt. Jesus, his whole life and what he did testifies to God in such a powerful way that to not be gripped by that is sinful. Jesus became the perfect eternal priest who was appointed to offer the one sacrifice that could atone for sin. They had all kinds of sacrifices representing what he would do in the Old Testament with animals being killed in the place of sinners. But now this priest came, Jesus Christ, to offer the one sacrifice that could take away sin. And that sacrifice was nothing less than himself, the Holy Son of God. It wasn't the blood of bulls and goats anymore. It was the blood of Christ himself. And this speaks so powerfully about who God is. This is not something that man came up with. This is that God is so holy that nothing can atone for sin but the very sacrifice of his own Son that came from heaven. No other person could do this because we're all sinners ourselves. And even if we were not sinners, we're but mere humans. It had to be the Son of God who became flesh, who came and offered himself in order to take away our sins. It's a tremendous thing that reveals God. It reveals how holy he is. It reveals how gracious he is, how loving, that he would even do something like that. That was something that some of the people in the ancient world had a really hard time with. That, well, God would never do anything like that. That's stupid. That doesn't make sense. God would never come and die in the place of his people. He's way up there. And that was extraordinary to them.
Our society has the opposite side of the thing. We go, well, why would God be displeased with us? We have the opposite thing. And of course he would come and do stuff for us. And we're just as wrong as they were. God has, you see, we've lived fully in Christ, who he is. It's not something that man came up with. It's something that shows who he is. So we should hear him who came from heaven to speak. Hear him in the broad sense. All that he communicated, all that he did, all that he was, we need to hear him. It's all so godlike and so uniquely godlike that no human could have possibly devised the thing. So to refuse this one who has spoken from heaven is actually wicked. It's harmful. It's also actually wicked. In fact, there's nothing that can compare with it. There's nothing more wicked, really, than to refuse this. To refuse to hear God when he speaks, especially when he is speaking a gracious call to restore us to what we were made to be before him. Yet graciously speaking, and to refuse that, to refuse life out there, we need to remember, this is not the right thing to do, this is the bad, not the good. But it speaks. The second reason that we're given that we ought not to refuse him who speaks from heaven is closely related to what we just said. It's because we will be severely punished if we refuse to hear that. In fact, if we're in the way and we completely reject the way, it shows that we were never really in the way. Now that makes sense. But we were then outwardly conforming to the way. We were playing a game as a hypocrite. Maybe we wanted to be with other people that we liked, or maybe there's some other reason that we didn't really truly come, because if we once truly come, then we will persevere in the way. We will continue in the way. But we will still have to persevere. We'll have times of trial. We'll have times when we fall out of the way, when we fall, but we'll come back, that we restore God, will keep us. That we need to understand that we will be punished if we do fall out of the way as those who really do. God has chosen us and put us in that way. But those who reject us altogether, learn the way, hear the way, and reject it, they'll be punished very severely. We are shown this very plainly in the Old Testament. Those who refused to hear him who spoke from earth, in the Old Testament, did not escape punishment. When the people envied Moses and Aaron, some of them, they said, why are you the boss? Why are you the priest? Why are you the prophet? Why do you get to speak to God and represent God to us? God had appointed them to do that in that temple way that he had appointed. And when they did that, then the result was that the earth opened up and swallowed some of them alive. And others of them, fire came down from heaven and burned them, or out of their censer that they had, and burned them. When the people made a golden calf to worship, many of them were punished with death. When the whole generation refused to go into the land that God had promised to give them, when they didn't hear God, they were sentenced to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until they died off and their children were able to go in. When David committed adultery, the beloved
David, beloved of God, he committed adultery, he fell out of the way, he lost his child of that adultery, and then he was sentenced to suffer trouble in his family. And his sons, three of his sons especially, became very rebellious and caused him all kinds of grief and sorrow. So you see, they did not escape when they didn't hear God. That's a warning that's given to us from the Old Testament. Perhaps even more striking, though, is the way that God shook the whole nation of Israel. Now, I told you before, this was the one nation that God had chosen out to be his people and to bring forth the Messiah. He was born of those people, and they were the people that represented him in the world all that time. So he chastened them and worked with them and preserved them and kept them in the way. But they sometimes were quite rebellious, and there were times when God dealt with the whole nation, because the whole nation and its leadership had gone away from God. He had given them their priests and kings, their temples and their altars and their land. And these were all things, to use the language of this passage, that could be shaken. Okay, those were all things that could be shaken. So it is that when Israel rebelled, there was a day when God raised up their enemies to destroy all of those things. First, the Assyrians started it, and then the Babylonians finished it, so that Jerusalem was flattened, the temple was destroyed and flattened, all the priests were driven away, the kings were taken into exile to a foreign land. God brought them down. They were shaken. They could be shaken. They were all things that could be shaken. And God did this again when Jesus came and they crucified their own Messiah. God shook them again in a major way, so that in 70 AD, the Romans came in and completely flattened the temple and took away all the sacrifices, and all these things that God had given them before were all shaken now, because they could be shaken. Their temple was destroyed, and it was it's never been restored. All of this shows us that it does not go well. This is what we're being told. It doesn't go well for those who refuse to hear the voice of God from the earth. And it testifies to us, of course, even more if we refuse to hear now that he's come from heaven, we refuse to hear that, that's going to have more severe repercussions. So the argument in our text is this: they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth. How can we escape? How can we expect to escape if we refuse him who has now spoken from heaven? This is the way it actually says it in verse 25 and 26. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. So this is very clear. The punishment for rejecting God in the Old Testament is much less than the punishment for rejecting him in the New Testament. It is not as immediate and not as graphic, but it is much more severe in the New Testament. Now, this brings us to an interesting point, because it's very common for people to get this completely wrong. They get it completely backwards. They read the Old Testament and they see the ground swallowing people up. They see fire coming down on people and destroying them, and large numbers of people brought down with a plague and things like that. Immediate retribution and judgments that fall on them. And they read the New Testament. They say, oh, yes, you know, God is not so severe now. Everything is so much more, he's so much more gentle. Everything's, he kind of got over all that and the severity that he had in the Old Testament. But that's exactly the opposite. What we have from the Old Testament to the New Testament is there's a shifting from what is all material, bodily, outward, this kind of thing, to what is spiritual. And so we're told in the New Testament, Jesus, more than any of the Old Testament prophets, spoke of eternal punishment. And that's far worse than to have the ground swallow you up. I mean, the people that would suffer eternal punishment would be thrilled if they could have the ground swallow them up, and that was all. If they could avoid the eternal punishment by having the ground swallow them up, they would be very happy. They would want that, desire that. And this is where people get it wrong. See, in the New Testament, we have a much greater portrayal of salvation, of fullness, of showing how God saves us, his mercy, his holiness, his goodness to us in salvation. And with that, there's a much greater severity and a revelation of the judgment. It emphasizes the eternal nature of that judgment. So you get it actually completely backwards. This text makes it clear that punishment in hell will be worse for those who rebel against God speaking through his Son than those who rebelled against him when he only spoke from earth. The Bible tells us that there will be greater and lesser punishments. And punishment in the New Testament, relatively, times will be greater than that of those who lived in the Old. So God, in fact, is more severe in the New Testament than he was in the Old. He's also more gracious in the New Testament. Not really that he's changed, but the revelation of his graciousness and the revelation of his severity is more fully opened. That's the right way to say it. So the message is more compelling. The message is more complete. The speaking is more of the message is more compelling and more complete. But so refusal of his call brings with it worse consequences. If you've had a more compelling message and a more powerful revelation of these things, then refusal of that is a greater offense. But what is this shaking of heaven and earth that God tells us about here? Look at verse 26 and 27, kind of in the middle of 26. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only earth, but also, not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things which are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. This is not complicated. Okay, look at what it's saying. The Lord is telling us that he is going to shake, if I could put it this way, he's going to shake everything off of those things that cannot be shaken. Okay, so you have stuff that cannot be shaken, and it won't be destroyed and shaken away, and the things that can be shaken will be shaken off of that. Christ and his kingdom cannot be shaken. But all hypocrites who join themselves to Christ falsely and profess his name will be shaken off of him. They can be shaken. Christ cannot be shaken. See, whatever is joined to Christ cannot be shaken, but everything else can. So as believers, we have things about us also that are not conformed to Christ. These things will also be shaken off of us, which is a good thing. Your sin, your selfishness, your pride, your doubts, all of these things, they will be shaken loose from you. We cannot be shaken, though, because we are in Christ who cannot be shaken. So because we're joined to him as persons, then only those things that can be shaken from us that are not conformed to Christ will be shaken away. Paul said when he was serving Christ, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" He said, "I'm the one that wants to do good. God has changed my heart, but I find evil is present with me." He wanted to be shaken loose from that body of death, that sin that was still remaining in him. And he said that he thanked God that he would be delivered. We're absolutely secure, you see, in Christ forever if we have come to him in true faith that we might be reconciled to God, because he cannot be shaken, we cannot be shaken. Here is the great difference from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the earthly kings and the earthly priests and the earthly tabernacle could all be shaken. The tabernacle now is in heaven where Jesus is. It can't be shaken. The tabernacle on earth, it could be burned, it could be destroyed, it could be torn down. And all the kings and priests could be torn or could be destroyed. But in the New Testament, we have Christ who cannot be shaken. Do you see what this is saying? Now that he has come, the kingdom of God can never go wrong. Because we always have a king that cannot go wrong. And we always have a priest that cannot go wrong. And he is in a building not made with man's hands. He is actually in the presence of God, which is the true tabernacle. And he brings us before God. The kingdom is, as a whole, will always be acceptable, perfectly acceptable in Christ, and it will never fail. That means that we can always return to Christ. There's a place to go when we sin. Think about what it was like in the Old Testament. Okay, you had this king, and he does something stupid and contrary to God, and he's representing the whole people. And so God turns against the nation, and he destroys the tabernacle like we saw, or the temple, and drives his people into exile, takes the kings away, takes their priests away. That could happen in the Old Testament. The whole nation could be shaken. But now that we have Jesus, that can't happen anymore. He's always there upholding what is true and right and righteous. And yeah, we can be shaken loose from him and chastised and all that kind of stuff. But if we're truly in him, we're always still joined to him, and we always have a place to go. We never go to a place where there's a messed up kingdom like they did in the Old Testament. The king is messed up. The priest is messed up. I don't have anywhere to go. You see the difference? That's the great thing. We cannot fail. They failed. God made a new covenant. It cannot fail. It will never fail because Jesus cannot fail. And that's where all of our confidence is. It's in him who cannot fail, who cannot be shaken. That's where we come and we find life and we find hope and we find security. So in view of this kingdom that cannot be shaken, we're given a wonderful encouragement in this passage. Verse 28 and 29 says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Isn't the very idea of it wonderful? That we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. I mean, that is a tremendous thing in itself of encouragement. There is no such kingdom anywhere apart from Christ. All the kingdoms of this world can boast of their power and their dominion and of their eternity, but they can all be shaken, and all of them are shaken. In Daniel, you had prophecies that were given before the fact about what would happen to Babylon, what would happen to the kingdom of Persia, what would happen to Greece when they were the dominant power, and to Rome. And Rome, of all places, said, you know, we're the eternal city. You know, we're forever. We're strong. No one can conquer us. No one can bring us down. And they were brought down. But the kingdom of Christ is not like that. And you look at the nations in the world today. You look at the ones over through history. There were a time when, you know, France was very proud. We will not be shaken. There was a time when England, we will not be shaken. There was a time with the U.S., you know, we will not. We see them coming down. They do not stand. It's only Christ's kingdom that stands forever and ever. So whoever believes on Christ, whoever comes to him for forgiveness of sin and righteousness before God, that one can never fail. They can never be shaken. That one cannot be shaken except from their remaining corruption, which is desirable. The sin that we carry about with us, that will be shaken. And of that, we're very glad. What an encouragement, a kingdom that can't be shaken. Since you're receiving that, that's what you're receiving, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. You don't have it fully yet. You won't have it until you enter your Father's house. In a way, you have it fully. In a way, there's still a lot to come because we got to be, all this stuff has to be dealt with that's still remaining in us. Next, though, there is the encouragement here to have grace that we may serve God acceptably in this kingdom. While we're in the way of Christ, going to our Father's house, we need grace in order to keep going in the way. We can't do it in our own strength. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. So having grace involves two things. First, by grace through faith in Christ, we have forgiveness of sins. Okay, we sin. How is it that God can't tolerate sin. He can't accept sin. How is it he doesn't destroy us because of our sin? It's because we have forgiveness through Christ. Jesus died in our place. He was punished for our sins, so we don't have to be punished. So we confess our sins, we come to him, and we receive forgiveness. A lot of people say, well, that's not fair. Well, fine. I'm glad. I'm glad that God does something. Yeah, it doesn't. He goes over the top with that. He goes so far. Why would he forgive us? And why would he punish his son for us? That's what he did, and we're very glad that he did, and he is just in doing so. He's the judge of all, so we don't have to go on. You don't have to go on in your guilt. Don't live a guilty life where you're always thinking, and I can't look up to God. No, come to Christ, receive that forgiveness, and live openly before him and say, Lord, here I am, the sinner that you have saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. And I come to you, O Lord, with gladness. We're fully justified by faith. Not only does he forgive us, but Jesus actually stands in as perfectly righteous in our place. So that when God sees us in Christ, he sees the whole kingdom. And we're a perfectly righteous kingdom because Jesus has done everything that needs to be done to make us righteous. And we cling on to him. We hold on to him by faith. Okay, now what's the second way we need grace? That's the first way, forgiveness of sins as we go in the way. The second way that we need grace is to keep us clinging to Christ and serving him. I told you before, like these Hebrews, you know, you have struggles, you have temptations that pull you out this way, pull you that way. You stumble, you fall, you get hard-hearted. We need grace. We need grace that will restore us and strengthen us and bring us back so that we can persevere when trials and temptations and difficulties come, so that we can stand in the difficult day. Here again, we look to Christ, who promises to give us his Holy Spirit. He says, I will give the Holy Spirit to all who ask. What do we need the Holy Spirit for? He's the one that actually dwells in us and works in us. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. God the Spirit is the one who can change us. By his grace, then, by the grace of the Spirit working in us, and Christ giving us the Spirit, we're able to bring forth fruit. We're able to grow. We're able to become more and more like Christ by grace. You can't do it in your own strength. You do it by grace. Okay, now, so that's the second thing that we're encouraged to is to have grace that we may serve God. in an acceptable way. You can't do it without grace. We're also encouraged here that as those who are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, we should serve God with reverence and godly fear. Now, this call comes with great power or great forcefulness, is really what I mean by that. Great forcefulness when we consider the fact that everything will be shaken except whatever is conformed to God. Think about how that applies to us. Another way to look at it is also given to us that God is a consuming fire. So everything that can be burned up will be burned up. That's the idea. Everything that can be burned up, that is that which is not conformed to Him. We're not talking about a literal sense here. We're talking about whatever's not conformed to Him, He's going to destroy in His holiness because He's bringing a kingdom where we will be righteous, where we will be pure. People say, why doesn't God do something and fix everything? He's going to. But, you know, you wouldn't really be pleased if He did it right now, unless you were in Christ. It would be, you want to be in Christ if God is going to fix everything. Because fixing everything means that He deals with all, He removes all that is offensive. And that's what needs to happen. So then this helps us when we look at these things, kingdom that can't be shaken, this helps us to see how ridiculous it is for us to cling to anything that is not pleasing to God. That doesn't make any sense. What would you think of if you had a neighbor and, you know, he's building a chimney and he's making a beautiful chimney on his house and looking at, wow, you've really done a lot of work. That's amazing. And then you look at it and you say, hey, this is made of wood. Like you don't have a liner in it. It's all wood. And I says, yeah. You say, well, when you put fire in it, it's going to destroy it. Like, oh, well, I think it'll be okay. Like, no, it won't be okay. And you know, what would you think? Like, this guy's stupid. Like, why would he be spending all his time building something that's going to be destroyed as soon as he uses it? What's the point? Maybe he just wants it to be a showpiece. Well, that's fine if he wants it for that. But if he's going to use it, it doesn't make any sense. Isn't that exactly what we do when we cling to idols? When we cling to those dear, precious sins that we love so much? Why are you clinging to that? It's going to be destroyed. When we spend our time on things that are selfishness or that are prideful or our sinful lusts and practices and things, that won't withstand the fire. It'll be shaken. So did Jesus not teach us that we should not lay up treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal? Did He not teach us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? And all these things will be added to us? What manner of persons ought we to be, Peter said, seeing that all these things are going to be destroyed? You see, we want what is lasting. Now, I don't want you to get that wrong, because it doesn't mean that there were very godly people that were wealthy in the Bible. Abraham, Job, John Mark and his mother were wealthy people, had a large house and everything in the New Testament. There's a lot of people that are. Philemon was probably quite well off. And these people were godly. What he's talking about is when we make idols out of riches. You can do that whether you're poor or whether you're rich. We want to have Christ. We want to have everything for the Lord. Okay, so serving God with reverence and godly fear, what does it mean? It means that we're careful to only do what pleases Him. To only do what cannot be shaken. What cannot be taken away. We want to build what will last for God. It means that we seek to conform ourselves to Him. It means that we sit at His feet to learn His ways, to learn what pleases Him. It means that we worship Him and that we adore Him. That's reverence and godly fear. It means that we obey Him and depend on Him. It means that we run the race looking to Jesus. It means, you see, that we love one another as He has called us to do. We work on that. That's something that is lasting. But the other things that we might focus on that are not lasting, those things will be destroyed, our sinful passions and desires. But the main thing here, you see, ultimately, if we fear God, we look to Jesus. We look to him for the grace to go on. We look to him for the forgiveness of our sins. We look to him to give us strength that we may be able to serve him and to do those things that please him. So thanks be to God for his precious word and his precious son who has given us a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us indeed have grace whereby we may serve him. Please stand and let's call on the name of our God. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you have revealed to us the way to yourself, because we find in this world we know that we are cut off from you and our hearts are empty. And we desire, O Lord, that we may come to you and that we may know you and that we may serve you. We thank you that you have made this way for us through your Son and that he has come from heaven, that you have spoken to us from heaven. In these last days, you have spoken to us by your Son, through whom you made the worlds. We thank you that when he had purged our sins, that he sat down at your right hand until all of his enemies are made his footstool, and that he is reigning until that time. We thank you, O Lord, that he will establish this kingdom that is a perfect kingdom of righteousness, where everything is conformed to you and nothing is out of harmony, out of sync anymore with its creator. We thank you that even creation itself will be in harmony with you. And we pray, O Lord, that we would rejoice in that hope and that we would live in that expectation, and that having received, that since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, that we would indeed have grace, that have help from you, in order that we may live a life that is acceptable to you in godliness and fear and reverence. Father, we pray that we would realize that we're very foolish to have things that will be destroyed in the fire of your judgment, and that we need to be those who are sure that we ourselves are truly clinging to Christ, that we're not playing games, that we really are in Christ so that we cannot be shaken. And we pray, Lord, that we would have more and more of our life to be conformed to Christ and to his ways, to your ways. Father, thank you that we have such a powerful Savior who is able to transform us. And Father, I really want to plead with you that you would show your power in that very way. Because, Lord, we would have to confess that we're really not near what we should be as your people. We come short, Lord, as your people. We're not where we should be. And we pray that you would visit us with your Holy Spirit and that you would change us so that we would live as people who are with godly fear and with reverence, and that we would live as those who are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Father, we need your help. As we see our hardness of heart in this part of the world, it causes shame to us. The church's hardness of heart, not even talking about the people outside, but those who are in the church. Father, please have mercy on us and restore us in this place, in this land. We pray for our own congregation. We pray for our own families. Lord, have mercy. Restore us. Strengthen us. Help us. Take away that hardness. Put down the evil. Put down the evil that is in us, Lord, and around us and that we engage in. We do not want these things that are worthless and that will be destroyed. Why do we build a kingdom that is made of paper that when fire is coming? We pray that you would help us to build a kingdom that cannot be destroyed, the kingdom that Jesus builds in him. We thank you too, Lord, as I prayed at the beginning of this service, for those in other nations who are coming to you and are receiving all kinds of persecution, and they're delighted with this very thing that we've been talking about. They're delighted to be able to come to the one who has a kingdom that can't be shaken, even though their kingdom is trying to shake them and is even persecuting them and imprisoning them and even killing them. We thank you that they have a much better hope, a much better thing to live for, and they know that. We pray that we would know that. Father, stir us up, we pray. Pour out your Spirit on us, because we cannot do this ourselves. Visit us, O Lord, and we will be changed. We pray in Jesus' name, our glorious resurrected Savior, who spoke to us from heaven and who continues to speak to us from heaven by his word and spirit. It is in his name we pray. Amen. The blessing of the Lord our God, he's one who richly blesses his people. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.